Good morning, Church. My name is Jeff, and this morning I'll be reading from Leviticus 27, 1 to 25. And you can find this, if you're using the Blue Church Bible, you can find this on page 102. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, if anyone makes a special vow to dedicate a person to the Lord by giving the equivalent value, set the value of a male between the ages of 20 and 60 at 50 shekels of silver, according to the sanctuary shekel. For a female, set her value at 30 shekels. For a person between the ages of 5 and 20, set the values of a male at 20 shekels and of a female at 10 shekels. For a person between 1 month and 5 years, set the value of a male at 5 shekels of silver and that of a female at 3 shekels of silver. For a person of 60 years or more, set the value of a male at 15 shekels and of a female at 10 shekels. If anyone making the vow is too poor to pay the specified amount, the person being dedicated is to be presented to the priest, who will set the value according to what the one making the vow can afford. If what they vowed is an animal that is acceptable as an offering to the Lord, such an animal given to the Lord becomes holy. They must not exchange it or substitute a good one for a bad one, or a bad one for a good one. If they should substitute one animal for another, both it and the substitute became holy. If what they vowed is a ceremonially uncleaned animal, one that is not acceptable as an offering to the Lord, the animal must be presented to the priest, who will judge its quality as good or bad. Whatever the value the priest then sets, that is what it will be. If the owner wishes to redeem the animal, a fifth must be added to its value. If anyone dedicates their house as something holy to the Lord, the priest will judge its quality as good or bad. Whatever the value the priest then sets, so it must remain. If the one who dedicates their house wishes to redeem it, they must add a fifth to its value, and the house will again become theirs. Now, if anyone dedicates to the Lord a part of their family land, its value is to be set according to the amount of seed required for it, 50 shekels of silver to a homer of barley seed. If they dedicate a field during the year of Jubilee, the value that has been set remains. But if they dedicate a field after the Jubilee, the priest will determine the value according to the number of years that remain until the next year of Jubilee, and the set value will be reduced. If the one who dedicates the field wishes to redeem it, they must add a fifth to its value, and the field will again become theirs. If, however, they do not redeem the value, they do not redeem the field, they will, or if they have sold it to someone else, it can never be redeemed. When the field is released in the Jubilee, it will become holy, like a field devoted to the Lord. It will become priestly property. If anyone dedicates to the Lord a field they have bought up, which is not part of the family land, the priest will determine its value up to the year of the Jubilee, and the owner must pay its value on that day as something holy to the Lord. In the year of Jubilee, the field will revert to the person from whom it was bought, the one whose land it was. Every value is to be set according to the sanctuary shekel, 20 gerah to the shekel. This is the word of the Lord.
G'day, friends. My name is Scott. I'm the pastor here at Trinity Church, Power Hills. Really good to be with you this morning. As we dive in and spend a bit more time in this part of the Bible, why don't I pray for us? Let's pray. Gracious God, we've just heard from you and heard you speak. So as we spend some time now reflecting on what it is you're saying, we ask that you'd be at work in our hearts, in our minds, and then through our lives, that we'd be those who bring honour to you by listening to what it is that you've said to us and by living by it. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. Just a reminder, I think Mark has mentioned this already, but we're going to have a little bit of time for Q&A in a few moments. So if you've got a question about anything I said today or about anything from the Leviticus series at all, feel free to ask it then. But I want to start today by telling you a story. This happened when I was, I guess I would have been in my late teenage years or early 20s. I was in a room, not quite as many people as in the room today, and I was listening. We were listening to an older couple. They would have been, I think, probably at this stage in their 70s. And they were just kind of talking about their life and the things that they've done. And at one point, they dropped in a story that had me completely stunned. They said that when they were younger, so this is when they were still parents with kids at home, kids living at home, they made a decision where they emptied their bank accounts of everything except for $1, because apparently you still needed a dollar to hold the bank account back then. But they emptied everything except for $1 out of their bank accounts. And with that, all their money, they gave it away. As a younger fella, I remember sitting there and I was stunned to hear this. Anyone would do this kind of thing. And I think even now, as I tell you that story, still there's a part of me that goes, that's completely unbelievable, isn't it? I wonder if you're the same hearing this today. And when you hear it, doesn't it make you want to ask, you know, why are they doing this? Isn't that completely irresponsible of them? Have they even thought about what their decision means for their children yet? Why would anyone do something like that? I want to come back to their story in a little bit, but let's just get our head into Leviticus now. So we're about to finish, actually, our time in Leviticus. Over the last couple of years, we've been looking at Leviticus in two big chunks, and we're at our final chapter today. In Leviticus, we meet God. God is the holy God, and he's the God who actually just has rescued the Israelites, because the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, and they called out to God, and God rescued them. He's brought them out of Egypt, and if you look at the map now, they've come out of Egypt. Now they're camping in kind of like a wilderness, a deserty part of the world. And in Leviticus, God has been telling the Israelites how to live with him now that he is their God and now that they are his people. How do you live with a holy God living among you? And basically, Leviticus tells the Israelites, in a nutshell, what it means is you need to be holy just like your God is holy too. So today, we reach the final chapter. This is the last thing God tells them about how to live with him as their God. And what we see is this. God tells the Israelites how to give gifts to him. God tells the Israelites how to give gifts to him. Which at first, doesn't that sound like so self-centered of God? But actually, as Jeff read, did you notice these gifts are free gifts. God does not require them. God does not command the Israelites must give them to him, but they're voluntary. These are people giving things over to God just because they want to. And you see it because each part starts with if. Now, if you've got the Bible open there, you can see verse 2, if anyone makes a special vow. Verse 9, if what they've vowed is an animal. Verse 14, if they dedicate their house, and so on and so on and so on. See, God is not demanding these gifts. But if the Israelites kind of their own decision, of their own free choice, they get to a point where they just can't help but want to give something back to God. Well, here's how they do it. That's what Leviticus chapter 27 is about. And in the first chunk, in verses 1 to 13, it's actually all about making vows. So imagine the scenario for an Israelite. Perhaps one of them is poor or in danger, or facing some kind of trouble. And what they do is they cry out to God for help. And they might say something like this, Lord God, if you help me now, then I'll give you this or that. So when I actually first read this a little bit earlier in the week, I was thinking to myself, well, that's not really a good thing, is it? Because here's some Israelites. And what they're trying to do is they're trying to bargain with God. They're trying to twist God's arm so that God will do what they want him to do for them. But the more I've thought about it, I actually just don't think that's right. I think I've done a flip in my thinking. I think this kind of vow is good because it means the Israelites are remembering who their God is. I think about who has God been for them so far. Well, he's the God that they called out to when they were in trouble in Egypt, when they were slaves in Egypt. And he's the God who heard them and heard their cries. And he's the God who actually did something about it too, right? He came and he rescued them, he helped them. And so in the future, when the Israelites find themselves in trouble, wouldn't they call out to this same God who's proved himself to be trustworthy, who's proved that he can help them? Wouldn't they call out to him again? And if they make a vow to God when they call out, wouldn't it be right of them to fulfill that vow? Because they're just full of thanks and joy to the God who has again come to their rescue, who's again heard them. Fulfilling a vow to God in this way, it's not trying to bargain with him and twist his arm. It's an act of worship, of devotion to their God. And that's what verses 1 to 13 are all about. If an Israelite makes a vow, and if God does what they ask for, then they ought to fulfill their part of the vow. In verses 1 to 13, you see kind of this works out in two possibilities. So you've got the Bible open there in verse 2, you see that perhaps it is that you vow to give God a person. Maybe it's like, Lord, if you help me out in this situation, I'll give you my firstborn. Now that person could be given to God, which would mean that they would go to God's tent and the temple, the tent area that God was kind of specially living in with his people, and they would serve, this person would then serve God all the days of their life there. Or you could pay an amount of money, like what is roughly the equivalent of a person. And the money was used in God's service and the person returns to their family. And in verse 3 to 7, it tells you how much different people are worth. And some of us feel a bit unsettled by that, right? It seems to be saying that, does it really mean that God's saying that men are worth more than women, or that younger people in their 20s are worth more than older people in their 70s? That doesn't sit right with us, does it? And that's not what it is actually at all. Here it is that the money that you're giving, it's not about the intrinsic worth of someone. It's not about how much someone is worth or how valuable they are. The money given is linked to like the labor markets. It's about what you could expect someone to do if they were laboring, doing manual labor for work. So that's one possibility. You could vow a person to God. Or secondly, you could vow an animal. And if that animal was one that could be sacrificed, then they'd be sacrificed. But if not, well then, if it was the kind of animal that wasn't allowed to be sacrificed, then the owner could buy it back as long as they add on a fifth more of the price or 20%. Or the priest could use it as they serve God. What we're seeing here is that it's a good thing for the Israelites. If they make a vow to God, it's good for them to fulfill the vows that they make. I don't know, have you heard the story of Louis Zamperini? Hopefully I'm saying his name right. Has anyone heard of his story? I hadn't until a couple of weeks ago either. This guy, Louis, was a very good athlete. So good that actually he competed for the United States at the Olympics in 1936. But then a number of years later, World War II began, and so he enlisted in the United States Defense Forces, and he became an Air Force pilot, and he flew planes in the war. One day he's flying over the Pacific Ocean, and the plane that he's in has mechanical difficulties, and it goes down in the ocean. I think there's about 11 people on board, but only 3 survived. Zamperini was one of them. The survivors made a bit of a raft from the wreckage. They fended off shark attacks with these makeshift oars that they'd created. And they caught fish and birds to eat, but it was rough. It was rough. And so Zamperini, later on, he recalled how he pleaded with God. And he said to him, God, if you let me live, I will seek you. I'll serve you all of my life. After 47 days of being adrift, Zamperini, and by that stage the one other survivor, were taken captive by the Japanese as prisoners of war. But then once the war was over, he got to actually return to the United States. And what do you think he did? Actually, he ended up turning to alcohol to deal with his trauma and became an alcoholic. He forgot all about his vow to God till one day his wife and a couple of his friends convinced him, you need to go down the road today. You need to go to that thing that Billy Graham is doing, the evangelist, the Christian evangelist is there. You need to go and listen to him give his talk today. And so Zamperini did. And while he was there, and while Billy Graham is talking about Jesus, Zamperini remembers his vow to God that he made all those years ago. And that day he became a believer. And he served God all the rest of his life, not merely out of duty, but out of thankfulness, because at that day he realized that God was the one who heard him. That it may not have worked out exactly like he would have planned, but God was the one who brought him back when he thought his life was over. God had saved him, and he was just so thankful to this God that he spent his life serving him. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it, to fulfill a vow to God. That's what God is telling the Israelites to do. If you've freely vowed something, follow through on it. But there was another way the Israelites could give gifts to God as well. Not because they make a vow, but just because they want to. They're not asking God to do anything for them, but they want to give something to God because they just love him so much. They want to show how thankful they are. And that's what verses 14 to 25 are all about. Again, here there are two types of things the Israelites could give to God. One was a house. They give their house to God, and the priests could use the house as they serve God. Or the original owner could buy the house back again for the same price plus one-fifth or 20%. Well, the other thing the Israelites could do is give God some land, like the fields that they owned. And as Jeff was reading through, you might have realized there were different requirements, different things that would happen there depending on if it's your family land or if it's land you've brought from someone else's family. And this all comes back to the things that happen in Jubilee. We looked at Jubilee a few weeks ago. And I won't go into detail about it now, but this was the other way that the Israelites could freely give something to God. Now, again, God doesn't say they must do this, right? But this comes out of just their deep, deep gratitude, deep, deep thankfulness to their God. It's an act of worship and devotion to the Lord. And then the last little bit of chapter 27, Jeff didn't read this, but verses 26 to 34, and these are all about gifts that can't be given to God, things you can't give to God, because actually God already owns them. I'm not going to go into this much, but the things are firstborn animals, things that are devoted to the Lord, and tithes. Look, these are already God's, so you can't vow or dedicate them to God because they're already his. Now, just before we move along and think about ourselves, I want to make one more point here. The things that are given to God in this passage, they're extremely valuable, aren't they? Like, these things are not just kind of the equivalent of small pocket change. This is big stuff. These are break your budget kind of things. Imagine giving away a house. Imagine giving away some land that you owned. These are very expensive things. And for some of us, there's a lot of not just money value, but sentimental value tied up with our land and our house. And if you did give away land, you're not just affecting the things that you have, the value of, that you own, you're actually affecting your ability to earn money in the future as well. This is big gifts. This is big gifts because, you know, in some cases, it means dedicating a whole person to God. That's a huge thing. And of course, you can buy them back, but to do that is extremely expensive as well. So if I was an Israelite now, and I vowed and dedicated myself to God, and imagine in a couple of years' time, my family, they want to buy me back. Now, that might be a hard thing to believe, but imagine they wanted to buy me back. That would be about 4 years of wages to buy me back. It's based on the average income in Australia today, well, that's around $362,000. It's budget-breaking stuff here, isn't it, friends? And the point I want to make here is that these are big gifts. They're massive gifts. and they're freely given. They come from a place, don't they, of extraordinary thankfulness to God. Or to quote Magic Marco from earlier, it's thankfulness that grows and grows and just overflows in the most enormous of ways. These are big gifts, and yet the poor could still take part. If you've got your Bible open, have a look back at verse 8. God has just said that a dedicated person can be purchased back for a lot of money. But then look at verse 8. God goes on and he says, if anyone making the vow is too poor to pay the specified amount, the person being dedicated is to be presented to the priest, who will set the value according to what the one making the vow can afford. Do you see what God is doing here? He's providing a way for the poor to give these kind of gifts to him. He's providing a way so that the poor can also show their overwhelming gratitude and thankfulness to God. Which actually shows us that this stuff isn't really about the money so much. It's not about how much something is worth, as if God is looking to make a good deal and to profit from his people. And it's actually about the heart attitude, isn't it? These are hearts that are worshiping God. These are hearts that are devoted to him. Their hearts overflowing with joy and with thankfulness that they just can't help but give big gifts to the Lord. So even the poor who maybe don't have 4 years of wages they can give away, they can't give away the one bit of land from which they can make their money, but even they can still take part in this, because actually what it's about is about the heart attitude. Overflowing with gratitude, with thankfulness and joy to the Lord. So here we are, right at the start of the history of the nation of Israel. And God is showing them how to give gifts to him. So here's the question. Do they ever do that? Yes, they do. In the pages of the Old Testament, we see that at least some Israelites do this, give big gifts to God. And there are probably more examples in the Old Testament, but here are two I want to show you. The first one is Hannah. We read about Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1. This probably happens about 400 or 500 years after Leviticus. Now, when we meet Hannah, she is a godly woman, but she is grief-stricken. She's full of what the Bible calls deep anguish because she's unable to have children. Some of you perhaps might know what that feels like. So what does she do? Have a look at 1 Samuel chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 10. It says, in her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly, and she made a vow saying, Lord Almighty, if you'll only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I'll give him to the Lord for all the days of his life. She prays to God. She makes a vow. And God hears her prayer. And if you read on in 1 Samuel chapter 1, God gave Hannah what she prayed for. God gave Hannah a son. And impressively then, Hannah fulfilled her vow to God. When the boy Samuel was the right age, she took him to God, and Samuel lived at God's tent and did work around there with the priestly family all the days of his life. God used him powerfully. But Hannah fulfilled her vow. It was costly for her, right? But if you read her prayer then in 1 Samuel chapter 2, she is a woman who is so full of joy and gladness, who is so full of thankfulness to the Lord, who heard her cry for help and who answered her. Giving away her son, I'm sure there was emotion tied to it. But for her, that was the least she could do because God had been so kind to her. Well, here's another example from the Old Testament. David, the king of Israel. He was around 80 or 100 years after Hannah. We don't fully know what happened for David in this situation, but in Psalm 66, we hear that David has made a vow to God. Let me read a bit for you. I'm going to read from verse 13. Have a listen. David says, "I'll come to your temple with burnt offerings and fulfill my vows to you, vows my lips promised and my mouth spoke when I was in trouble. I'll sacrifice fat animals to you and an offering of rams. I'll offer bulls and goats. Come and hear, all you who fear God. Let me tell you what he has done for me." So just in those few verses, we hear, don't we, that David was in trouble and he called out to God and he made a vow and God did exactly what David asked for. And so now David is coming to the temple, coming to God's special place with the animals that he promised to give God, the animals that he vowed to give God. And all of this from David comes from a place not of, "Oh, gee, I guess I better do what God, I have to do this." No, it comes from a place of joy for David, doesn't it? The joy that David has about God. Can't you hear the thankfulness in what he's saying? So much so that at the end there, David even wants others to come and hear about what God has done for him so they can learn to trust in God in this way too. So here we have two examples in the Old Testament showing us what Leviticus 27 is talking about. These Israelites are people who don't have to do anything, but they can't help but want to give gifts to God, big gifts, because they're just full of extraordinary, overflowing thankfulness to their Lord. But is that kind of thing still for us today? Because we think about, we're not Israelites, are we? God hasn't just rescued us from being slaves in Egypt. We're not camping in the wilderness like they were back then. And actually, we here are not part of the nation that has come from those people. So, is this for us? Actually, if anything, if you're a believer here today, consider this. Aren't you someone who has been blessed more by God than the Israelites ever knew of? If you're a believer here today, just think about this. God has not rescued you from slavery to some Pharaoh. No, he has rescued you from slavery to sin and death. God hasn't rescued you from being held captive in a foreign country. No, God has rescued you from being held captive in hell. And God has not rescued you just from being held captive for the next 60 or 80 years. God has rescued you from hell for eternity. And God didn't do this by signs and wonders and by great displays of power showing all that he was the Lord and no one could stand against him. No, God did this by becoming one of us. God did this as Jesus came among us. God the Son made flesh. And then dying for us. Friends, if the Israelites had any reason to be overjoyed and overwhelmed and overflowing with thankfulness towards their God, if the Israelites had any reason, friends, how much more do we have when we consider what the Lord has done for us? And so in the New Testament, the part of the Bible that comes after Jesus, we just see that this is still the case for people there. People are full of extraordinary thankfulness, and so they give extraordinary gifts to their God. Let me give you a couple of examples again from the New Testament. In Mark chapter 14, we meet a woman. She comes to Jesus with a jar of perfume. It's a very expensive jar of perfume. This probably cost about or more than a year's wages. So we're talking something that's in the vicinity of $100,000 or more. That's what this jar of perfume cost. And what does she do? Takes her jar of perfume, breaks it, and pours the perfume over Jesus. Now, some who were there saw this and they said, "No, she's done the wrong thing here. She should have sold that jar of perfume, given the money to the poor." And I don't think that would have been a bad idea, right? That would have been a good thing to do. But Jesus recognizes this for what it is. Here is a woman who is so overcome with thankfulness to Jesus who is standing in front of her. She just can't help but show it. And this is the way that she figured she could show it, how thankful she was. And it's an extravagant gift. It's an enormous show of devotion, but it's entirely appropriate for her, for anyone, to do that kind of thing for Jesus. Or a bit later in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, we hear about believers who own land and property, but they sell their houses and property so they can give big gifts to God. Now listen, this is from Acts chapter 4. It says, from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, bought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. Well, these are big gifts, right? A patch of land, a house. But these early Christian believers, they couldn't help but overflow with gratitude to the Lord their God. And so they gave God these big gifts. It was given to the leaders of God's people, the apostles, and it was given to use so it could be used for God's purposes, which in this case was to help the people, the other Christians, who were in need. And so the point I'm saying here is this is still something that believers do. Being so filled with gratitude, overflowing with thankfulness and joy that we too can give big gifts back to God. It's worth remembering, isn't it, that these gifts are never commanded or demanded. It's something that must be entirely voluntary. It comes from a place not of necessity, but a place of deep gratitude, extreme thankfulness, of worship and devotion to the Lord. And the key thing, again, it's the heart attitude. Not how much something is or isn't worth, but the heart attitude towards God. So let me take you back to where I started. That couple who gave away all their money but $1. Why would anyone do that? It's because these people were Christians. It's exactly because of what we've been talking about today. These are people who loved Jesus and were so full of joy towards him, so full of thankfulness to Jesus, that they just did the one thing they could think of doing to show their extraordinary thankfulness. Took their money, except for the $1, to keep the bank account open. And they gave it away. In fact, they gave it away to missionaries who were serving Jesus in other parts of the world, helping other people across the world get to know Jesus. When I was in the room with them that day, this was many years after they'd actually done this, given the money away, and they said, in hindsight, look, maybe we could have been a little bit more thoughtful about it. But at the same time, they said, we don't regret it. And the Lord has looked after us and provided for us ever since. Now, I know we can say that, things are different today. The economic climate is different today. But I think when I hear about their story, part of the reason why I'm stunned is because I probably never would have thought of doing that kind of thing in the first place. Perhaps it's exposing for me that my thing isn't that I'd be too rash or too thoughtless or too irresponsible. But perhaps for me, my problem is I just would never think of doing this kind of thing. Perhaps you're the same as me. Perhaps you're different. I'm not sure. But then again, as I've been thinking about it this week, I was reminded that you as a church, you're doing this. You've done this. Like last year when we had the opportunity to give money so that the Northern Trinity Churches could purchase the hill, which has been used for lots and lots of ministry so far. But amongst what was then our four Northern Trinity Churches, over $270,000 was given. Isn't that incredible? Or like the year before last year, when I said there's an opportunity for us as a church to bring Jake, who's here on the sound today, and Dave, who's down preaching at Trinity Church, Morford Vale, to bring Jake and Dave on as ministry apprentices. But to do that, we'd need to increase our giving by about $40,000 a year over the next couple of years. And you did that. We made that increase. You made it happen. These were never things that we said, you must do this. Everyone must now go and give an extra $20 a week or something. No, we never did that. This is what you chose to do. And my hope is that choice to do that actually came from an extraordinary thankfulness to the Lord Jesus, recognizing who he is, how important he is, and of course, this is a great investment for your money then. It comes from extraordinary thankfulness to Jesus. And again, this is not something that everyone must keep doing over and over and over again. But for me, at least, this passage has made me start thinking about, imagine the possibilities that are there. What if my thankfulness to Jesus, it grows and it grows and it overflows in such a way that I end up giving a big gift to God? A big gift that others might look on and go, they're shocked by it. They might even think how irresponsible, but they just don't know the heart of wanting to overflow with thankfulness to the Lord. What could that look like? I guess the opportunities are endless, right? Maybe it looks like giving a house to someone like the Church Missionary Society. That's a big gift, right? But it serves so many people. It overflows in thankfulness to God. And it's a place then that the missionaries who are coming back to Australia to keep raising support before they're sent out again, there's a solid place for them to be able to stay at. Maybe it means I actually move my working schedule down. I only work 3 or 4 days a week. And I give 1 or 2 days a week to work at the university with people like Anya amongst the students there. Or I give time to work with a mission agency, mission organization to care for missionaries. Or I volunteer my time to work even here at my local church. Might be something else, might be somewhere else. It could look entirely different, but the key, friends, is the heart that comes from a place of extraordinary thankfulness to the Lord who has done so much for us. That's where it starts, our eyes focused on Jesus. That maybe there comes a point where we've got a big gift that we just want to give to him out of extraordinary thankfulness for who he is and what he's done. Can I pray? Now, Father God, as we have now come to the end of Leviticus and we've seen what a fitting way to end this book, not you commanding or demanding anything of your people, but saying to them, if you are filled with this thankfulness, here's how to show me. Father, some of us may never have that opportunity to show our thankfulness to you with such a large gift. But please, Father, keep this on our hearts. Grow our thankfulness to Jesus. We pray that it would grow and grow. And where we have the opportunity, Father, please help us overflow with thankfulness. Even if that looks like something that other people see is crazy. Help us overflow with thankfulness. Help us be ready, if we're able to be those who give big gifts to you because you deserve it. There is nothing else worth more to us than you. Father, take our lives. Let them be yours. With what we have, help us be those who show our deep gratitude to you. Help us keep having our eyes open for these opportunities. But please keep shaping our hearts. And they'd be so full of joy and gratitude with Jesus and what you've done for us through him. So we pray this in his name. Amen.